Join me for our ongoing series of studies in this final snapshot of messages in Revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ, where we were for our scripture reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ in his second coming with power and great glory. Chapter 19. As in seeking to do a sweeping overview, summary, snapshot of this grand book in just a few messages and right on the heels of our many year-long verse-by-verse expositional study of it, but this has turned out to be quite a marvelous venture, though a bit longer than I had originally anticipated, admittedly, as here we are in chapter 19 and on message number 21 in this overview summary series, and with a few more to go. So hang on, which really just goes to show you how vast and how incredible in terms of its content that this book is. And of course, let's not forget that, and this is so thrilling, this is the only book in the whole Bible, in the whole of the Word of God, that both begins with a promised blessing in verse 3 of chapter 1 and then ends with it too in chapter 22 and verse 7. A promised blessing to all God's true saints, to all those made holy in Christ Jesus who will in fact read it, understand it, and heed or keep or guard all the sayings of this book. As in this future day, and in answer to the oft-asked question of how will it all end, our Almighty God's promised plan is very specific. Very specific. Divine, incredible judgment is coming. It's coming with 19 very specific divine judgments over all of the earth in the promised telescoping seven seal judgments, and all of it culminating with the 20th direct and divine judgment as Jesus Christ comes back and the wrath of the Lamb with his own and for his own he comes back, which is what we find here in the second half of chapter 19 that we are looking at today and casting our attention on. So much for a world that is looking for a better day, quote unquote, because not a better day is coming, but an unimaginably worse day than ever before seen or heard of that will come upon all and end it all. And yet, I want you to get this, and please don't miss it. This is the only solution to this fallen world's horrid and ages-long problem. You say, what is that? All these divine judgments and all of it followed by the final judgment with the return of the world's true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will then establish his absolute theocratic monarchy with unilateral authority in his kingdom over the whole earth, where under his all-sovereign rule, God's sovereign rule, there will be peace instead of war. There will be justice instead of inequity. There will be righteousness instead of unrighteousness and wickedness. And yet that glorious event will not occur without fierce opposition from Satan, his demon hordes, and the whole world of wicked sinners. As the seven-year tribulation period before Christ comes back, we'll see the greatest of all human world empires headed by the most evil, satanically energized genius ever, known as Antichrist. As the whole world before Christ comes back will be infested with demons. Those who have been here all along, those cast from heaven with Satan, cast out of heaven with Satan, as we learn back in chapter 12, verse 9, will happen. Those released from imprisonment during the tribulation in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and then in chapter 9, verses 14 through 20. And the tribulation will also be a time of escalating human wickedness. Despite the unprecedented and continual outpouring during that time of God's holy wrath and telescoping seal, trumpet, and bold judgments, where sinful, rebellious man will continue to stubbornly harden their hearts against the truth of the gospel, against Almighty God, obstinately refusing to repent, as seen back in chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, at the end of the sixth seal. And it's seen also back in chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, after trumpet number 5 and 6, and then back in chapter 16, 9 and 11, after some of the bowl judgments. And even the destruction of Antichrist's magnificent capital city of Babylon the Great that we saw back in chapters 17 and 18, it's going to provoke or stir up only loud lament, but without any repentance. And yet, despite all of the rebellion, all of the chaos, all of the turmoil reigning on the earth during the tribulation, the raptured church, all the called out ones from this long age day of grace, not to mention all of the martyred tribulation redeemed now up in heaven with the church, as well as the Old Testament saints, along with the holy angels, they will be rejoicing. They will be praising Yahweh before the throne with a swelling, rising chorus of hallelujahs, praises to Jehovah going up, and they'll be rejoicing and praising the all-sovereign, omnipotent Lord God for three specific and obvious things that we've quickly scanned over these last couple times that we have been together in chapter 19 and then the beginning verses in verses 1 through 10 there. First of all, that all God's enemies will, in just a short time, in this future tribulation day of the Lord, but they will be judged once and for all. And this found in verses 1 through 4 as the hallelujahs go up. Secondly, that in verses 5 and 6, God, Christ, has begun to reign supreme. And not just in heaven, but it means he's going to be reigning over all of the earth. And then thirdly, last but not least, all of heaven will rejoice while tribulation is finishing up over all of the earth, in that the church, the bride of the Lamb, will have been made ready. And all her pure and white and perfectly washed robes of righteousness now put on for all to see, which actually means not only will she be clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's you and me, even as she was on earth, happening at the moment that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But now, in this future day, while the chaotic tribulation is coming to an end on the earth, she will be clothed with the intrinsic, practical righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only in position, in other words, but now in practice. And now the church, along with all the rest of heaven, will be rejoicing over this at the end of the tribulation. They will be eagerly waiting with great anticipation, rejoicing that blessed marriage supper of the Lamb that is to follow, that will take place in and on a millennial, regenerated, rejuvenated, restored earth, just as God, the Lord Christ, returns, just after his return. So God, even counting the days out for that restoration time before the kingdom will start, does this for us in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. You can look at it sometime. But going back to it, before that wonderful celebration can take place, the warrior king must win the final battle, which he'll do. When? At his return, where all the forces of heaven and hell will meet in what can be defined as the climactic slaughter of human history at the great battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, it won't be much of a battle, in that our all-sovereign Lord God, our Lord Christ, who will tread upon the winepress with his holy fierceness, he will fight alone with just his spoken word And all of God's enemies, all of them, including principalities and powers, supernatural enemies, not to mention all of the sinful, vile, rebellious, Christ-rejecting mankind, they will be defeated once and for all. Sound good? And it will be at this final Holocaust that man's day will end. And all of Christ's foes, his enemies, and the enemies of his people will be vanquished. And his literal thousand-year kingdom, which will be established free from them. So, how will it all end? Well, after the destruction of Antichrist's precious capital city falls and is destroyed at the near the end of the tribulation period, God will wrap it all up with, first of all of heaven rejoicing. And this is in your outlines. Heaven will rejoice, seen in Revelation 19, 1 through 10. And then secondly, as Christ returns, seen in Revelation 19, 11 through 20, verse 3. And this all leading to something that we'll look at and we'll scan over, Lord willing, next time in handling of verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20, where Christ, along with the all-glorified saints, will rule and reign over all of the earth. But first, and I thought we should put our attention to this, let our attention be centered in, yes, an overview snapshot study here, as before in our exposition of this, we spent some time with this, and we well should have, as we look here at this most monumental event ever. Did you hear me? This most monumental event ever in the history of the world, and still to happen. Of what? Of Christ's return. Of Christ's impactful second coming to the earth. Or as our Lord himself, he put it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 30, he comes with power and great glory. As in looking at this before, expositionally, verse by verse, we handled the text by working our way down and looking at it at four things. First of all, the return of the conqueror in verses 11 through 13. Secondly, we looked at the regiments of the conqueror that are seen in verse 14. Thirdly, we looked at the rule of the conqueror in verses 15 through 16. And then fourthly, we looked at the victory of the conqueror seen in verses 17 through 21. And actually, over into chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where that victory is made complete with the binding of Satan and all of his demon hordes in the abyss. But let us now work through this, keeping it to a snapshot level, remember. Let's work through this a bit more systematically, and we might even say more randomly, as I think to bring it all together into a cohesive message, we should do that. As it's clear, as you get into this, that John here is describing in just two huge sections of information given him in this incredible vision. First of all, and this is in your outlines, the divine conqueror. And that you'll find in verses 11 through 16. And then he describes the divine conqueror's conquests. And this you'll find in chapter 19, verse 17, on through to chapter 20, verse 3, as he defeats his foes and all of them. First, I want you to note verses 11 through 16, and I won't take time to read it again because we read it for our scripture reading, but you can just follow along in your Bibles as we go through this. But I want to look at the divine conqueror and the marvelous description of him and his appearance, as well as his titles. And we're just going to kind of jump back and forth from the appearance and the titles. He's on a white horse, verse 11, as heaven opens up and he rides out of the gates. And whether literal or symbolic, personally I believe it's symbolic, but let me just say this, it signifies him as the spotless, unblemished, absolutely holy in character conqueror. As white horses were known to be ridden in triumphal processions through the streets of Rome by victorious, revered Roman generals who had conquered lands. We can tell he's a ruling mighty conqueror by verse 12, the many crowns that are on his head, with the word many here indicating his collecting of all of the ruler's crowns, signifying that he alone is the sovereign ruler of the whole earth, as collecting the crowns of vanquished kings was customary in the ancient world. And here our conqueror has many, of course, meaning all the crowns of all of the kings of the whole earth. And before it even happens, because it's as sure as done, as John mentions it here. Let me just pause to point out how we have the supreme counterfeiter back in Revelation 6, verse 2, with the opening of the first seal, or the breaking of that first seal, riding out on what? On a white horse. On a white horse. As here you have under Satan, the false Christ, the Antichrist, the one against Christ, which is what Antichrist means, you have him on a white horse, symbolizing there, you'll remember, a false peace with, of course, no holiness, no purity about this one. But now we have with the rider in chapter 19 here, the true Christ, so many places that Satan will counterfeit. But we have here, I want you to note, he's not coming in the air, but he's coming to take his people home. As Jesus spoke of in John 14, 1 through 6, and Paul spoke of in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he's not coming to take his people home to his Father's house. He's not coming in the air, but he's coming where? He's coming to the earth. So yes, as heaven is opened, and out of the gates, if you will, he rides. He is riding down to the earth, all the way down, which becomes obvious as this vision progresses. He's coming for what? He's coming for two key purposes: to conquer all of his enemies, both human and supernatural, and secondly, to establish his literal earthly kingdom. But looking at this conqueror and his description randomly, note the emphasis on Jesus' name here in verses 11 through 13 and in verse 16. First, verse 11, this is very important. Faithful and true. Faithful and true. As no more appropriate of a name for the Lord Jesus, who earlier in Revelation 3:14, where he's called the faithful and true witness, but no more appropriate of a name could be given. As he is entirely faithful to all of his promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, final, so be it, unto the glory of God by us." So the promises of God are final. And what he speaks, when he speaks, it is always true. In fact, do you remember his words to the religious establishment in John chapter 8, verses 45 through 46, where he says, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not, which of you convicts me of sin?" And then he says, "If I say the truth, why do you believe me not?" And of course, Titus 1, 2, where I think Paul there, he declares how God, who promised before the world began, cannot lie. Do you remember when he said that to Pastor Titus? In regard to what? In regard to the hope and the certainty of eternal life in him. God who promised cannot lie. Yes, God cannot lie. And since Jesus is God, and he always tells the truth, everything given us in his holy word is truth, It's absolute, unadulterated truth. Isn't that nice to know? Especially in a world of constant lies. And this description is emphasized, I believe, to show us in stark, marked contrast at this point, the absolute unfaithfulness and the lies of Satan and his pawns, the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast one and beast two under Satan's command, breaking his covenant with God's people, Israel, that the Antichrist will do, ruling by means of deception and idolatry as the false prophet will do. And then you have all of the wicked people who are under them. And so do you remember how Paul, he told Pastor Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, as he spoke of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, how evil men and seducers, he says, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And boy, are we seeing this more and more. Where the lie has become, for some, for many, for most, I should say, second nature, socially, politically, religiously. I want you to note also, end of verse 11, look at it. It says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And that is actually another of his titles, his names, as isn't he called in Jeremiah, I'm reminded, chapter 23 and verse 6, the Lord our righteousness, our teskenu in the Hebrew. Meaning, he is not only faithful and trustworthy to his every word, but his righteousness and justice and perfections and character always follows. Where he purely and he perfectly judges all sin, he judges all unrighteousness. In fact, his holy, perfect nature demands a holy, righteous, purely just reaction to sin and all unrighteousness. And as this completely righteous judge, he not only stands as sovereign judge over all, but as executioner. Even as we'll go on to see here in Revelation 19, verse 15 and verse 21. As with his just judgment comes a sharp sword out of his mouth, it says there in verse 15, with which he will smite the nations. So it is in his very name that he is faithful and true. He's completely righteous and just. And by the way, his completely righteous just judgment is seen also in verse 12 as it speaks of, look at verse 12, his eyes as a flame of fire as he exercises piercing, perfect, just judgment. That's what it means here. Right down to the very heart and the soul of all men so that none shall escape it. And I want you to know it also in verse 12, a name written, we might call it a secret name or a new name that it says no man knew but he himself. To which some might ask, well, what is it? What is it? We don't know. As no man but God himself knows. Even the inspired Apostle John here could not detect it, could not comprehend it. Perhaps it will be made known after his return. Perhaps it won't. Perhaps it's telling us, as I thought about this, that he's all of this and so much more beyond what you and I could ever even comprehend. As it gives him this name that no man knows but he himself. Notice in his description how verse 13 says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Back to his appearance here. And by the way, the blood is not, let me just say this, it's not representative of that which he shed on the cross at this point. But this is a picture, again, of judgment, not redemption. As the blood here is the blood of his judged and his slaughtered enemies, the enemies of the cross. Again, and we looked at this, the imagery here of this passage is actually reminiscent to that of Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. I'd encourage you to look that up sometime and just study out his words for a moment. To which the question might arise, well, why are his garments blood spattered before the battle has even begun? As here he is now, he's coming out of heaven. He's not yet exercised that judgment. And the answer is really simple, because this is not, in the imagery, his first battle, though it's his last. In other words, he has fought for his people before throughout redemptive history. And his war clothes bear the stains of many previous slaughters. And believe me, believe the inspired writer John here, on that day they will be stained as never before when he, as it indicates in verse 15, he treads upon the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And then there's one last name that is given. End of verse 13. As the writer's name is called, very important, the Word of God. The Word of God, identifying him unmistakably, lest there be any doubt in anyone's mind that this is the all-sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one from heaven. I think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1:14, it says, and the Word was made flesh, incarnate, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, this is the second co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent person of the Holy Godhead, of the Holy Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, who is now the complete revelation of God and the full expression of the mind and the will and the purpose of God. Or as Hebrews 1:3 puts it, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, his makeup. So enough of those who would seek to put a shred of doubt, and I've heard many of them before, on the deity of Christ. He is Almighty God. No question. Elsewhere, he's been referred to in this book as the Alpha and the Omega. Twice at the beginning of the book in 1:8 and 1:11, and then twice at the end of the book in 21:6 and 21:13. And these being the first and the last letters, as you well know, of the Greek alphabet. And since the word is made up of letters, or since a word is made up of letters, it's telling us that Jesus is in full, in completion, the divine alphabet of God's revelation to us. And last but not least, we perhaps the most important name or title in verse 16 that describes him. Look at it. King of kings and Lord of lords. And this according to the mention of it back in chapter 17 and verse 14 is a victorious name. As it says there in 17:14, it says, and the Lamb, which is another title, and we know why he's called that, but it says the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is, or and here it is, Lord of lords and King of kings. And there it mixes the title for whatever reason or for no reason at all. But he is King of kings and Lord of lords, or Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, we could look further at all of the regiments with him when he comes, of which we have learned from our past study, is a description here in verse 14 of the glorified, purified church in their white robes coming back with him. And then over in Jude, and in verse 14, as it speaks of 10,000s of his saints, it's inclusive, I believe, of all of the martyred tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints as well, not to mention along with, in accordance with the Lord's Olivet, all of his holy angels that he speaks of that will come attending, to which someone says, he's going to have them all fighting for him or with him? No. I want you to know this, though his angels, his holy angels, will have for sure their marching orders on this day of his return, the battle will be fought by him alone. We even learned that in that passage of Isaiah 63 that I told you to study. With just a spoken word out of his mouth, he will conquer his enemies. And I thought about this. If he could create everything that is in this entire universe with just a spoken word, as he is the creator, then he surely can fight this battle alone and destroy all of his enemies, both human and supernatural, with that same spoken word. Isn't that right? And he will. He will. Which brings us to our second main heading, from the description of the conqueror to a description of his conquests, his defeats, which we'll find in verse 17 of chapter 19 and all the way through to chapter 20 and verse 3. And I'm going to seek to cover this pretty fast, which, as you know, is a huge task for me. As just to make this simple, our Lord's sovereign conquests in this future coming day will include three great victories. First, he will defeat all the armies of the kings of the whole earth. Let me just read that portion that talks about this, verses 17 through 19, and then verse 21 we'll want to include with that too. Beginning verse 17, says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And then verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And skip down to verse 21. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Quite a gory scene. But here you have all of the warriors of the earth who have all assembled. As you look over in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, it would even indicate they've assembled to fight against the Lord and against his anointed, where all the weapons will prove futile, all of their weapons, as this battle, even as its victory is predicted beforehand, notice, will turn out to be a slaughter. It's going to turn out to be a regular bloodbath. And it's going to turn out to be a supper for scavenger birds. And here in Revelation chapter 19, we have the mention of two suppers. Verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, end of verse 17, the supper of the great God. As one is the supper of celebration, the other, a supper of extermination. One, the supper of joy and jubilation. The other, a supper of doom and condemnation. And I believe, though some would disagree with this, and that's all right if they want to, that this second supper of the great God must and it will take place before the marriage supper of the Lamb. is how can you have a supper of such joy and celebration and completion until all the enemies are taken care of? And so this supper of the defeat of all of the kings and the armies of the earth will, in my estimation, take place first. It's a supper for all the scavenger carrion fowls of the air that will gather, and they will feast on the dead human corpses. And the blood will be splattered, you remember, up to the horse's bridle. And it'll even be flowing through the field of Australian. As in the Old Testament, we have the frequent picture with victories of carrion birds eating the flesh of kings and eating the flesh of people. In fact, raising the level of great indignity of it all for those who have been defeated. And for those who would feel bad for them, just remember what they have done to the God's people throughout the ages, as well as even in this end tribulation day. And again, here we have the well-known battle that even godless Hollywood is somewhat knowledgeable of Armageddon. It's something that you'll remember was anticipated earlier. It gave us some detail of back in chapter 14 with the grape harvest. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, as well as in chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, with the drying up of the great river Euphrates, so that the kings of the east could pass over to that famous battlefield of Armageddon. I want you to just note about the statement in verse 21. You may have been wondering about this. It says, the remnant, or the rest, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. You say, what does that mean? This seems to be speaking of all the remaining sinners in the whole world at this time, who along with these at this battlefield of Armageddon, it's indicated that they will be whisked off by the spoken word of the Son of God to this end judgment. It's something that I'm reminded our Lord spoke about in his Olivet Discourse, in verses 38 of chapter 24 and following. Let me just read it to you. He says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then he goes on and he says, "Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left." And even beside the point that they use this for the rapture of the church, it's not speaking of the rapture of the church, because those who are taken away in the context here, as it just talked about Noah and the judgment and the waters that came on the earth, they're going to be taken away, whisked away into judgment. So even Jesus, our Lord, talked about it. You say, what will happen to them from there? Well, all their dead spirits will be immediately transported to hell, awaiting their contemptible bodily resurrection and their ultimate eternal doom in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. So we have here the defeat of all of the armies of the kings of the whole earth, along with all the rest, as Christ comes back to judge and set his earthly kingdom up. Which brings us to the conqueror's second conquest in this future day, where we are specifically told that he will defeat the beast and the false prophet. And this you'll find in verse 20. Look at verse 20 of Revelation 19. It says there in verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. These both," that is the beast and the false prophet, "were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." I want you to note, since Satan's henchmen, Antichrist and the false prophet, are the leaders of this worldwide revolt, it is only right that they be captured and they be confined and cast alive first. Notice, meaning with the phrase cast alive, not facing physical death, but first and directly into where? Into the lake of fire. Did you catch that? Burning with brimstone? It is a place mentioned previously by way of warning in that precursor angelic announcement back in chapter 14, verse 10, that all will go to, and then it's seen after it's mentioned here at the end in chapter 20 and verse 10, and then also in verses 14 and 15. As this is the final, get this, the permanent place of punishment for all who refuse to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And here the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be the first persons to be cast alive into this hell, into this horrible abode. And then 1,000 years later, as Revelation 20 and verse 10 indicates, Satan and all of his demon hordes will be cast there. And then shortly after that, after the uncreation of creation, all those whose names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20, verse 15, which will be found out at the Great White Throne Judgment, they will be cast into this permanent place of punishment. You say, where have they been for that 1,000 years during the kingdom rule and reign of Christ? And this is something for any that are refusing to completely submit to the all-sovereign Lord and his only gospel through genuine repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Where today, when an unbeliever dies, when an unregenerate person dies, his or her spirit, as we all are body, soul, spirit, something so many tend to forget, but it goes to a place called what? Hades, which means the unseen world, or that is the realm of the dead, which to some might not sound so bad as they say, well, so I go and I rest in the grave, and that's how the world paints it, you know, or they go and they rest in another world. No big deal. But it's just not some peaceful rest or of your spirit in some grave pushing up daisies, nor just some other world where you go and, as many say, well, I'll just find out when I get there. But this here, as Jesus spoke of it in Luke 16, 24, with the unbelieving rich man that died and across from Abraham's bosom, is a place of fire and torment. And it's this place, understand, that all the unbelieving, unrepentant, dead in spirit, or dead spirits who've actually spurned the gospel of grace, they will go. They will go. And I want you to listen to me. Awaiting their final judgment at the great white throne after the 1,000-year kingdom, where at that time, all those spirits of the dead, all these unsaved, unregenerate, unbelieving from all of the long ages past will be called up. It's something you'll find in chapter 20 at the end of it. And they too, with the Antichrist and the false prophet who've been there for the duration of the kingdom, they will be cast with now a contemptible resurrected body that will be given them and now joined with their spirit, and they'll be cast into this eternal, permanent punishment in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. So lest any say, hear him so much. There's no clarity on the doctrine of hell in the Word of God and eternal punishment. And Satan would have you to believe that. But here it is. Where one day Hades, the place where all the unsaved, unbelieving, departed spirits go to dwell it will be emptied of all of its dead. Revelation 20, verse 13. And they all will be cast, all of them, into this permanent lake of fire, joining now Satan and all of his demons, as well as the beast and the false prophet, who've been there for the duration of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So with this defeat of the beast and the false prophet, we really discover the defeat of all who would reject the all-sovereign creator God's only way of eternal salvation, of eternal deliverance. It's something that almost constantly, daily even, it grieves my heart. It grieves my spirit as I see the ultimate end of all who reject the only gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who are outright refusing. Others who are putting off looking into it any further as you tell them about it. But all, when it comes right down to it, they are seeking to go their own way that seems right to them. Which God says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and Proverbs 16, 25, he says it twice, is the way of death. It's the way of death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Eternal death, the second death, as Revelation will go on to call it. And this being, whether it is it's the way of another religion, or this being, whether it's the way of some work that a man thinks that he can do to make him right with a holy, just God, or whatever else they might think, but all sinners, which constitutes all of mankind without exception, who don't come by divine grace alone, through repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, as the only, the eternal salvation, and be made right with a perfect holy God, they will eternally perish. Do you remember the Lord Jesus saying, "My word is faithful and true"? Remember it being one of his names? All these sayings are true. You remember when Jesus said in John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me." That's a truth. That's a reality. Only through him. Acts 4, 12, Peter preaches. He says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ." So Christ, when he comes back, he will defeat all of the armies of the kings of the whole earth and all of the remnant, the rest, everywhere throughout the world, destroying their bodies and casting their spirits into Hades, awaiting their final, ultimate, and eternal punishment in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Secondly, he will defeat the beast and the false prophet, and they will constitute the first inhabitants in the eternal lake of fire. And finally, thirdly, as who's left, he's going to defeat Satan and all of his demon hordes. It's something that we discover actually in the first three verses of chapter 20 here. Let me just read it to you. Look at the first three verses of chapter 20. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Apparently, this bottomless pit mentioned here is not the same as Hades or hell that we were just describing before, where all the unsaved spirits go. Nor is it the lake of fire. But Christ, when he comes, and it's something totally necessary for his restored 1,000-year kingdom and righteous rule on earth, he will bind and cast the devil, Satan, with the full implication of all of his demon hordes with him, into this bottomless pit, literally into this abyssus, this abyss. And again, there they will remain through the duration of this literal thousand-year kingdom of our Lord and his righteous rule on the restored, rejuvenated earth. And we could get into so much more with this, but our time is fleeting away here. But I want you to get this as we look to wrap this up. When our Lord Jesus returns, this righteous judge, the all-sovereign creator and sustainer of this whole universe, every single enemy of God's, of Christ's, and of God's people will be conquered, will be defeated. And the long-awaited theocratic kingdom of our Lord with perfect righteousness will be established on this restored, this renewed earth, just as was promised repeatedly through the prophets of old and by our Lord himself even, which will ultimately, it will lead to Christ's everlasting kingdom. As you remember how it was said before that his kingdom would have no end, it was said before that he would reign forever and ever, where Christ will come back and give back. After he comes back and he conquers all of his enemies, he will give back. And you go through this kingdom, he will give back that kingdom to the Father. So after he conquers all of his enemies, and after the thousand-year kingdom, and all have been subjected under him, and you take care of those that are born into the millennium who don't know the Lord, who will be obviously dealt with. But it's after all of that, all things will be subjected under his feet. Death will be no more. And 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, God shall be all in all. And there's a powerful meaning to that statement that is beyond our comprehension. So that's the day that we look for. That's the day that we who truly know and love the Lord, we should live for. We should keep our sights fixed upon. Let me just leave you with this. Where are you in regard to this returning, conquering judge of the whole earth? I trust that you have come to him and him alone as the only sin substitute through repentance and faith, so that he might acquit, he might pardon, he might forgive and cleanse and clear you of all of your sin and guilt and save you and rescue you from his eternal wrathful judgment that is to come. And by the way, not just on this day, because people will say, well, that's nice. Well, I have until Christ returns and I'll get it right. But get this, when you die. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the what? The judgment. His judgment. Unless you receive him as the one and the only one who took all your just punishment and judgment for you on his back on the cross, and cry out to him in genuine repentance and faith alone in him, you will bear, understand this, and men don't understand it, you will bear your own judgment, all on your own, and you will bear it for all eternity. Sounds serious? Very serious. Destiny-changing serious. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just what we have studied together today and how you have laid it out so specifically for us so that we could comprehend it. And Lord, I pray that you would just, in light of this, work in all of our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would live holier lives for you, set apart, sanctified, that we would live with joy in our hearts, anticipation and knowing that you will conquer all of the sinful vileness of this earth, and it will come to completion, and we will rule and reign with you eternally. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to even see unsaved man before us and to warn them, to give out seeds of the gospel that they might hear about this coming judgment before it's too late. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be bold, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, that you would use us even in the days ahead to bring many of your elect people to yourself. And Lord, we pray as well for if they sit here today without having exercised genuine repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that you would just work in hearts, Lord, that you would redeem them, you would put them as we have all been put in the Beloved, and you would give them that glorious, righteous position based upon his merit that we all enjoy, and that they would be able to be made right with a holy, perfect God. Lord, we pray for that soul. We pray that you would bring conviction to heart, to their heart. Lord, just thank you now for this time. Thank you for Christ's return. It definitely has purifying implications and effects upon your saved people, and I pray that it would, as we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would bless the saints now as we sing a hymn and we depart. In Jesus' name, amen.